We see Luke 17 here, the test of thankfulness, the test of thankfulness. I don't know if you have any tests that you're looking forward to this week. Perhaps you've had a little break from tests. Those of you who are in school, sorry to give you a test today, a Thanksgiving test. We're going to take a brief test here from Luke 17. But tests are important. I used to hate tests because I was in school, but even as I got further along in school, I realized that tests are helpful, and I began to enjoy tests because a well-designed test will do what? It will test your gauge, your progress in that subject. It's actually a helpful thing, right? If I really want to know the test more than I want a good grade, then I'm actually going to be thankful that this test helps me understand, am I actually progressing in my field of study or am I not? So hopefully this test is a good thing. These are academic tests, but we have other types of tests. I remember as a child taking a pH test with a fish tank. This was not my fish tank. This fish tank really puts to shame my fish tank as a teenager. But I remember getting the water from that fish tank, and you would put a couple drops in there, and if the water turned green, it was more basic, and if it turned, I think it was yellow, it was more acidic, and depending on the type of fish you want, right, you had to test the water for those fish to live and thrive. They're physical tests. Right, one of the brothers here had a good stress test this week, and we're thankful for our physical tests. But these are good, right? We want to know how we're doing, right? If you take a picture of the eye exam and you cheat on that exam, you're not doing yourself any good, are you? Right? Because you may pass that test, but you need to see, right? And so I passed my eye exam. But if you cheat, you still can't see, and you're cheating yourself if you cheat on an eye exam. So we're happy to take certain physical tests to know whether I can pass or fail a specific physical, and they call it a physical, and it gets to the point where they actually take these tests to see if you're physically alive, right? They check your pulse, they check your breathing to see if you're taking a test to see if you're alive. Well, there are spiritual tests like that as well. There are spiritual tests that we can apply that will actually see if we're spiritually alive. And that's what we're getting from the concept of gratitude. Are you spiritually alive? And so the test of thankfulness is not the test as to whether I'm thankful or not, but the test of thankfulness is saying, am I thankful? And that tests whether I'm spiritually alive or not. It actually becomes a spiritual test. The aspect of gratitude becomes the physician's way of placing me on a table and saying, okay, let me check his pulse. Let me check his breathing and see if this guy is actually spiritually alive. And that's what we find from this story in Luke chapter 17. If I were to ask you what story in the Bible talks about gratitude, it probably wouldn't be too long before you brought this one up. This test of gratitude is a common one as we think through the issue of Thanksgiving. And often during Thanksgiving, I do give a message. We approach this theme again, and as I looked back through the messages we've done over the years, I found that I have preached on this one before, 8 years ago. And so I decided not to even look at those notes or anything. So I'm looking forward to thinking or listening to that message again and seeing what's happened since then. But none of you remember that, right? 8 years ago, if you remember that, congratulations. That is awesome. You need to come up here and share the message. But that's what happens when you stay in one place for 10 years. You end up seeing, okay, well, let's revisit this. Let's remind ourselves of this story. And I think it's helpful. It's a very convicting passage before us today that we would want to dig into several times along the way. Not just once or twice, but regularly. And so we do break from Isaiah here as we look into the Gospel of Luke and are reminded of the need to test ourselves in this very convicting way. So as we look at it, there's two scenes, right? It's a story, so we look at it kind of as you would look at a play. We're going to develop this play in front of us today. There's two scenes, or maybe two acts, that are being played out today. The first scene we would see as the unthankful dead, and then the second scene would be the thankful living, And so we're going to put ourselves, first of all, here in verses 11 through 14 and see the unthankful dead, the test failed. Unthankful dead, test failed. These folks are in a very destitute situation. It doesn't get much worse than this. Let's look at their destitute situation in verses 11 and 12 and 13. It's destitute because they're in a hated region. Look at this in verses 11 and 12. When Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, this holy city, this prized place where he's probably coming up for the last Passover, he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So we see it was destitute because it was a hated region. What region was hated by them in that day? What's the word there? Samaria, right. A lot of the disciples grew up in Galilee, and so I think we have a map here. Galilee would be north of Samaria, and then of course Judea would be kind of the primary place of the religious elite and surrounding Jerusalem, and so a lot of the scenes of the New Testament are there. And fewer in Galilee, but a lot of Jesus' ministry was in the little fishing villages around there, the Sea of Galilee in Galilee. But in between those two was this region of Samaria. And it was looked down on in that day. Historically, you had the northern tribes that kind of rejected David, and then the southern two tribes followed with King David. But really where this came from was beyond that, when in 700 and then 586 B.C., a lot of the 12 tribes were deposed, and many of Israel and the faithful Israelites were removed from that very land. And therefore worship, right, the priests and most of the rulers were taken captive. And only a few folks were left behind, and others were brought there. This is what Assyria would do in the north, and then Babylon as they tackled the south. I'll give that little history lesson as a summary to say that those that were left behind did not stay faithful to the Old Testament. And they started mixing truth with error. And so they kind of developed some of the Canaanite religions of the folks that stayed with them and the folks that came in the land. And so what you had left over in this middle area of Samaria was a kind of a folks that married with the foreign invaders that brought people in, and then also mixed the religion of the day. And they continued to stay there. And so some of the faithful Israelites returned to the land, did not like what they saw there in Samaria. And it ended up being just prejudice against them. As the Samaritans continued in their way of life and their religion, mixed religion of truth and error, which is very dangerous, more dangerous than error, mixing some truth with error. But there became a prejudice of those both in Galilee and those in Judea of this middle area of Samaria. In fact, we find sometimes that for folks who would travel from the southern area of Judea to Galilee, they would not even go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. Let me quote to you some of the sayings of that day. These would be wise Jewish instruction from the communities of the day. It is good to do good, but know to whom you do good. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread, and do not give it to them, for by means of it they may subdue you. Another popular Jewish scribe said it this way in his Book of Wisdom, two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. And there he's referring to the Samaritans. Right? And so that was the popular view of this group of Samaritans in that day. And so we kind of read this, and the verse just kind of goes through our brain. But those, in that setting, when you read this, alarms go off. The Samaritans? Jesus is going to a village in Samaria? What is he thinking? There was prejudice and pride against these people. And of course, it's sinful. It's sinful prejudice, we would say. And it's sinful pride. But it was real, even in the religious of that day. There was prejudice against Gentiles, but even more prejudice against these Samaritans. And so here Jesus is coming into this area, this hated region. They're thinking, oh, poor Jesus, he has to go through Samaria. He's got to be plugging his nose because of that. That's the mindset of that day. And we would say it's still sin today, right? Prejudice because of someone's background or because of where they lived is wrong in our culture as well. And so Jesus is entering this Samaritan village and he's finding it's not just destitute because it's in Samaria, but it's also destitute because these individuals have a hated disease. It was destitute because of this hated disease. Verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. All right, so we go from Samaritans being hated now to leprous men being hated as well and feared even more than hated. It was a village of huts and people, right? Probably a smaller village on the outskirts of Galilee and Samaria. Countryside, I mean, I can kind of see it, right? You see the little huts and houses in this little village, but as Jesus is coming into the village and getting ready to go, maybe with his band of followers, you hear folks yelling at a distance. And you realize this is a small community of lepers. This is not exactly the same as leprosy of our day. It would have been a term that would have covered leprosy or Hansen's disease, but many other types of skin conditions, many other types of diseases, and many of them would be deadly. But the law required that someone who had this disease would be tested. And if they were tested positive with this disease, they had to leave their community. And so beyond just a Samaritan village, here is someone who's even pushed out of the Samaritan village. They're pushed out of not just this cultured society in the Jewish setting, but in of any society at all. Despised, but now feared. You can imagine yourself in this. We can't imagine ourselves in this circumstance. You have to leave your family, your job, everything you know. And you have to cry out from a distance if someone starts approaching you, saying, unclean, unclean, so that perhaps someone would leave supplies if they wanted to show mercy. But everyone is fearing you. There's this stigma, this dread, this fear of the disease. Right? This quarantine. You can imagine someone seeing this, infecting them, and realize that their life is totally changed. They will be ostracized from that point until they die. Their families must be at a distance. Even though they may be in that village, they have to remain at a distance. And so this would have been the most despised group of the Palestinian culture of that day. Let me read to you Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 and just put yourself in these settings. Those who suffer from this leprosy must tear their clothing, leave their hair uncombed. They must cover their mouth and call out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as the serious disease lasts, they will be ceremonial unclean. They must live in isolation in their place outside the camp. And so groups of them would form, because here's three folks that are ostracized and placed in quarantine, so at least they have one another. But they're living out apart from everyone. What a desperate situation. But then they hear about Jesus. And so this desperate situation, we find verse 13 becoming a desperate appeal, right? No doubt they're from a distance crying, but perhaps even from excitement. Verse 12, Jesus entered a village. 10 leprous men stood at a distance. So you see the village ahead of you, and then you see perhaps on the hillside a group of 10 folks remaining at a distance, but yelling down to Jesus, "Jesus," they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so we see this desperate appeal and call to Jesus. An appeal to Master, an appeal for mercy. Master here is a person of high rank and status, primarily because of their role of teacher. It's interesting that only Luke uses this term of Jesus. Other terms are used to say Master in our English, but in the Greek there's only Luke uses this, and every time he uses it of disciples, Jesus' followers, often in crisis situations. He is Master, He is Lord, and so they're calling upon the one with the ultimate power and the ultimate authority to help them, to show what? Verse 13, have what? Mercy. Have mercy. Take pity. They cry out with a loud voice, "Have mercy on us." Mercy is showing kindness because of pity. Having pity on someone's hopeless situation. It's not showing kindness based on someone's worthiness or because they've paid for it. The idea is that there's no worth at all. It's only mercy. For pity's sake, the Lord is merciful. That's the only reason He shows mercy. Not because I'm doing really well today. Lord, I went to church, right? I read my Bible, so You have to let this happen to me. That's not mercy, right? That's self-righteousness. And this is my constant plea and prayer before the Lord, is for mercy. I always pray for mercy based not on Tim, but based on Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me because of Jesus. Because He has paid for all, the penalty for all of my sin. And so we see often this is used in the Gospels to ask Jesus for mercy. But it's also used to ask for spiritual mercy as well. And that's the context, the greatest context that we'll see in this passage in just a minute. But I like Paul's testimony where he says that I need mercy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it." Listen to this. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul says, "And I am the worst of them all." And then he says, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, "But God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of the great patience with which even the worst sinners," right? And so God can have mercy even on the worst of sinners. And the point there is that it's not on those who feel like I've been righteous and religious all my life, therefore I deserve God's forgiveness, but on those who realize I don't deserve any. I need mercy. Lord, have mercy. And so these lepers realize their desperate state, their desperate circumstances, and yet they realize a very promising solution. Jesus comes and they say, "Lord, have mercy on us." And we see a very promising solution here. We go from a destitute situation to a very promising solution. Verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were healed." They were cleansed. Beautiful picture. You imagine them, given up everything. They've lived alone, destitute. And then they ask Jesus to heal them. They respond in faith. They start going toward Jerusalem, and they're healed. They know immediately that they're healed. Other times, Jesus touches a leper and heals. Another beautiful thought, that Jesus, here's someone who's probably not been touched by humans for years, perhaps, and Jesus touches their leprous body and heals them. Another person we meet is Simon the leper, and we find Simon in his, anybody remember, no? House. So Simon the leper now has a house because he's met Jesus. And he's not in the outcast of society, but Jesus has healed Simon, and now he has a house. And these 10 too, Jesus demonstrates his power, but he wants them to demonstrate their faith. And so he says, go to the priests in Jerusalem. There's 10 of them, so they're going to see several priests. And he's saying, start the ritual cleansing period that demonstrates to everyone that you are cleansed. In the law, there was a certain time period that they had to be quarantined within the temple, and then the priest would go back and see, these are cleansed. They are no longer leprous. And so these 10 respond in faith to Jesus' word. Start going down the road. And as they go down the road, they are healed. What a joyful thought. Family again. Reunion time. No doubt, I can see a father thinking of his youngest and thinking, how much older is this child? And so we should be careful as we look at those 10, right? And so we see this 10, and they're crying out over here, and Jesus is entering the village, and these 10 are going to the hillside, healed, and then they start running. We see them running down the hill toward the road, and they turn from coming to Jesus, and they start running to Jerusalem. But before we kind of heap insults upon them, right, put yourself there. I got to get back to Jerusalem. Jesus told me to go to Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem and show that I am healed, and you're thinking of your child that you've been, right, alienated from for perhaps years, and your family, and I got it. And here's 9 others that I want to beat down the road and get to Jerusalem first. So I'm the first one to go through the process. And so excitement sets in and healing sets in, and they all run down the road and they forget about Jesus. Immediately forget about the one who has healed them. And so we put ourselves in their sandals, and we realize, okay, yes, you should have stopped and thanked, but where would we be? After waiting day after day after day after day, and Jesus says, run and show the priests. They're running. And they're going. And then only one returns thanks. Before we get to that scene, I do want to just apply this to our own hearts. Perhaps you would feel yourself in a destitute situation today. I don't know what's going on in your life circumstances. Perhaps it's very precarious and even impossible, like these leprous individuals. Perhaps you feel yourself despised in a certain situation, hemmed in and alienated. I would encourage you to take this same approach. To cry out for mercy, not to say, Jesus, because I've been so faithful to you, Jesus, because of X, Y, and Z, but to say, Jesus, have mercy upon me for your name's sake, because of you and you alone. That is the person who finds grace to help in time of need. The humble heart that says, don't look at anything of me, but all because of Jesus. And the Lord reaches down and takes care of that heart. I think of Gulshan Esther's story in Beyond the Veil, her autobiography. She's raised in a very strict Muslim home, very wealthy home. She dedicated herself pursue her family and her faith as her father had, but she was crippled. Her father went through great expenses to try to get the greatest health treatment in Europe, in the Middle East, and no improvement. Her condition only worsened. And so they continued with prayer, sought out help of others, and still no help. By going to all these sacred shrines within Islam, finding no healing. Years of prayers, right? Trips to Mecca, Medina, continually giving. They began to lose hope. And then she read a section of her Quran that talked about Jesus as a healer. The Quran says that. And she started to believe in Jesus as a healer. And she began to pray to Jesus to heal her. O Jesus, Son of Mary, it says that you have raised the dead and healed the lepers and done miracles. Heal me too. And she was healed. She was healed. And she could find no other explanation other than Jesus healed her. And so she tells her family, she tells everyone, Jesus healed me. Of course, that didn't go over very well in her culture. She faced great persecution because of her faith. But her faith, the Lord led her to someone with a Bible. She grew in her faith. Beautiful story of faith and growth. But it's because the Lord reached her in her desperate condition. Sometimes in life we find ourselves in destitute straits. And sometimes the Lord brings us to that place so that we only can turn to Him. And I just really want to ask you today, if you are in that situation or in the years to come, remember this message. Remember those lepers. Remember those as the outcasts of the outcasts. And come to Jesus for mercy, for pity. Because He is delighting to show mercy to the undeserving. And this second scene is beautiful. And we're going to say it's the thankful living. The thankful living. Test passed. And it'll be clear as we jump through these verses here briefly. But look at the prayer of the thankful in verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Interesting scene, right? Can you picture it with me? Right? The kind of the dust has settled there, and everybody's astounded at what has happened, and Jesus' followers are not quite astounded as disciples, but they still are at seeing this amazing event again. And then they see this man, he's not running away, but he's running to, maybe jogging, coming to Jesus. One of them, not 10, one of them. It's not the majority, it's not the minority, it's only 10%. What does he do? One of them, when he saw what had been done, that he had been healed, he turned back and he glorified God. He glorifies God by thanking Jesus. He makes sure everyone knows that God is great, that God is greater than his problem, that he's greater than his trial. He gives praise to God because of what has happened. He reflects the fact that God is his refuge, his rock. On him he can depend. In the ultimate destitute of situations, he's falling on his face now. He's running and he's falling right on his face. Not even on his knees. We see him completely prostrate. Maybe his hands are clutching Jesus' feet. Perhaps his face is in the dust. And he's now crying with a loud voice. We only find this situation in a few times in the Bible. On other cases, when someone does this to a human, they're corrected. Think of Cornelius coming before Peter in Acts 10. Cornelius bows down before Peter, and Peter said to him, "Get up, I am too just a man like you." Here Jesus does not correct this worshiper. Because he knows that he's giving glory to God, and thanks to Jesus, he is glorifying God because Jesus is the Son of God. He is calling out with a loud voice. Perhaps he's so used to screaming to those outside of his leprous community that he continues it. But I think he just wants everyone to know. Thank you, Jesus. We hear him with large, right, tone crying out, thanks. Beautiful scene. Unapologetic. He's been a social outcast all his life. He doesn't care what people think. He just wants everyone to know, Jesus, thank you. Glorious thought. I love our songs that are, we have many moods in what we sing, but some of our songs are more triumphant. You can sing extremely loudly, right? All of them you can sing very loudly, but some of you resound with thanks in almost a shout. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And then the thing that shocks everybody reading this, look at the ethnicity of the man there in verse 16. And he was a Samaritan. And he was a Samaritan. And so this is just slapping all of those self-righteous people in the face. Luke has already done it. What other story has he told? Here we have the thankful Samaritan. What's the other one? The good Samaritan. Right. And he's sharing in this how that Jesus' message goes beyond religiousness to grace. Those who are needy find grace when they humble themselves and find no help in and of themselves. And so again, we have the Samaritan is the hero. One is thankful. And then Jesus gives this pronouncement in verses 17 and 19. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who has returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And so there's a public summary, making sure everyone knows what's going on, right? All right, there were 10 healed, and there's only one coming to give thanks, and he's a Samaritan. We see the others going to the temple, so from the context there we realize that they're the religious people of the day, the Jewish people of the day. No doubt that was what they were expected to do, right? The other folks would soon go to Jerusalem for the Passover. They probably could glorify God there in the temple, right? But Jesus wanted glorification of God at his feet, at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus gives this public pronouncement, verse 19. Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And I think here we have someone passing the test of thankfulness. And that's why we're kind of phrasing it this way. I don't necessarily like that translation completely, though often it's used to talk about being made well. It can be used, but literally it is, your faith has saved you. Right? So earlier in the text when it says they were cleansed, it says they were cleansed in the original. But the word changes here to where it says, your faith has saved you. There's a deeper level of relationship now with this one. He is saved. The 9 were cleansed. The 9 were healed. But the one was saved. The one had a spiritual cleansing that would not just last for this life, but that would go on for eternity. Right, and often Luke uses that term in that context. Right, let me read Luke 18, verses 25 to 26. It says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then his disciples said, who then can be saved? Right, enter the kingdom, be saved. And then when Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils, it's talking about those who hear the word and are saved. They believe and are saved. And this person too has heard Jesus and he is trusted in him, not just as his healer, but as his Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord. You are the Savior. And he kneels to him in worship as the Son of God. And Jesus says, this one is saved. And I think it's that saving work in his heart that turns him into a thankful person. Right? And so, all right, maybe we shouldn't find as much fault with those others. They're just not saved yet. But if someone's heart is saved based on the work of Jesus Christ, then that will be a thankful heart. That person cannot help but falling at Jesus' feet and thanking him. And perhaps the others did not come to thank him because they're thinking of themselves still. They're still self-righteous. They're still trying to establish their own righteousness by going the way of the law. And so they're not coming to Jesus' feet. You see what's happening there? What Luke is telling us as Gentiles, and those of you who are Jewish, right? He's saying, you got to come to Jesus, no longer the way of the law. The law brings us to Jesus and says, we can't do this. We need someone else to do this for us. And so thanksgiving is truly the test of spiritual life because it's given by someone who says, I have nothing in myself. I have no standing before God. I fall on my face and I beg for mercy based on Jesus. But if you are in any way relying upon self, relying upon your good works in any way, you're still that self-righteous Pharisee. But Jewish or Gentile, all of us come to God through Jesus. We fall upon our face and say, thank you, Jesus. He's forgiven and he's thankful. This internal change is the test of faith. And so we read this description and we find someone who has passed the test because they are born again. And so I just want to ask you very, very pointedly this past week, right? Maybe you thank your family or you were thankful, but did you thank God? Did you thank God because of Jesus? Right? If you've never done that, I would really severely challenge you to say that you are saved. Because it's only a saved heart that thanks, but every saved heart thanks. But if you never find yourself thanking God based on Jesus, then how can you say your heart is saved? We're running out of time here. We're out of time, but I'm just amazed, and you can write these verses down, but the times that as you read through the New Testament where gratitude and ungratitude are just categorized in these sins, describing those who reject God. I mean, you think of Romans 1, right? There is this degrading effect of a society that goes down further, 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 right? And they reject the knowledge of God, and they reject who God is. And eventually he gives them themselves over to a reprobate mind. But listen to this. Verse 20, ever since the world was created, people see earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse. Yet they knew God, but they didn't worship him as God or give him thanks. Right? So there's this ingratitude that's common, and it's actually the pathway that leads to wickedness. Or you think of Paul describing the end times as perilous times. He says, the last days are difficult times, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful. This is characteristic of the last days and the wickedness of the last days, that people will be unthankful. And so it is a test of a heart, a spiritual heart. So let me ask you today, have you been changed? Are you a new creation? Are you a thankful person? This is a sign that you're a citizen of heaven. Have you trusted in Jesus? If you have, then you will be thanking God through him. And you'll never get over that. You will constantly thank the Lord for all that he's done. You will not be thankless, but believing. When God rescues us, we are forever grateful to him. And if we have not, then we should doubt whether we are rescued. In her book on gratitude, DeMoss shares the story of a seminary student, Edward Spencer, who woke up one morning to the cries of many people who had been in a shipwreck, 400 people, And this is on Lake Michigan, and there's the cries of these people in a coming storm, and many of them are losing their strength to swim. And so he's able to swim. He's a strong swimmer. So he goes out and he rescues one. He ties a rope to himself so that he can rescue more. Comes back and gets a little bit of rest and then sees another one. He risks his life, gets bloodied and beat up and scraped from the debris as he continues out and rescues another and then another. Among the 30 that survived, he rescued 17 on Lake Michigan. But the toil on him was great physically. It was very steep. He was nearly paralyzed from this event, often confined to a wheelchair from that point on. Just to rescue others, he gave so much of his own life, had to give up his studies. Reporter asked him what most affected him about the whole rescue. He said, "Only this, of the 17 people I saved, not one of them ever thanked me." Right, a horrible testimony of human ingratitude. And let us kind of take that story and apply it to our own hearts. You just think of what Jesus has gone through to rescue. Right? And if you've never thanked him, I would say that you're probably still out there, not rescued. But if you're on the shore of safety, having rescued through Jesus giving of his own life, then how wicked it would be for us not to give our lives in thankfulness, saying, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you." Even with loud voice crying in song, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for your mercy." Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's do that. We're going to sing in just a moment and be able to thank the Lord with loud voice. But if we could just pause and thank him now. He would delight to hear each heart here thanking him right now. You have been saved from so much more than leprosy, from so much more than a shipwreck. You have been saved from eternal separation from God. Not just separation from your friends and family for a little bit from the life, but for eternal separation. And so I hope that each one of us even now would pause and thank God through Jesus Christ for saving us, for going to the cross and taking the penalty that we deserved and obeying all the law in our place. But if you've never had that forgiveness, then I would encourage you in the quietness of this moment to thank him through asking him. Say, "Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I fall at your feet now and thank you for dying for my sins, for paying the penalty through your cross death. Thank you." Would you trust in him as your Savior today? And maybe you are in destitute straits. Would you come to him and lead your care on the merciful Savior? We'll be standing at the back for a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer, but if you'd like to pray with someone, please slip out in the quietness of this time as we all praise God and thank God in our heart. If you'd like to pray with someone, just slip out and meet me at the back and be happy to pray with you about these things. Let's pray.